Today is a two-sermon day for me, and what I mean by that is I'm not only preaching here this morning, but I have also been given the honor of preaching this afternoon at a service at Cedar United Church. And my friend and colleague, Reverend Aaron Sterling, has been called as the new minister at Cedar, and she's asked me to come and share the good news, and so we're gathering there this afternoon to have a service to mark this new covenant that's been formed between Aaron and the people of Cedar United Church and our Comox Nanaimo Presbytery. Now, preaching on two different texts in the same day isn't an enormous challenge. I've done that a goodly number of times before. Now, the issue today is that the biblical texts we're using in both services, here this morning and this afternoon, They're both really well-known Bible readings. And the difficulty with Bible readings that people know really well is that people know them really well. This is the dilemma for preachers at Christmas and Easter. Most of us know these stories backwards and forwards. And in my personal experience, there's always the temptation when I think I know something really well, the temptation is also to think that I know all that I need to know. And that somehow I've got this one in the bag. And that is a danger both for the preacher and for the congregation. I liken it to something like a romance. You get to know that other person and it's brilliant and you keep learning this new stuff and they're endlessly interesting and they're quite cool. And then time passes, and now you know them really quite well, and you make the mistake of thinking that because you know them really well, you can in some way predict what they're going to say and do, that they're an open book to you. And in some way, you begin to take them for granted, and there be danger. Or so I've heard. There's more to be known in any other person. And this is very much the case in both our following of Jesus and in our reading of the biblical story. And just when I think I'm getting a handle on Jesus, just when I have a sense that I have an idea of where he's taking me, he confounds me, he reveals to me avenues that I'd never considered, and I end up in surprising places. One of the key ways we experience this, one of the ways that he reveals himself to us, of course, is in our reading of the scriptures. And so I think that I've got a particular biblical story nailed down, and that I finally got it figured out. And to even say that is a bit presumptuous. In fact, it can be a bit dangerous. Our relationship with the Bible is a lively one. We sometimes refer to the biblical text as the living word, right? And that's because it's dynamic. Because the Holy Spirit of God is involved. It's very much a part of our reading of the text. And when we think we might fully understand a passage, well, we're sometimes tempted to then use it for our own purposes, as opposed to permitting it to do what it's really seeking and needing to do, which is to change us. Ours is a God, we're assured at the conclusion of Revelation, ours is a God who is making all things new. And I would go so far as to suggest that all things might also include our understanding of a biblical passage. Makes me think of that fourth chapter of Hebrews, verses 12 and 13. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. So we read this book at some risk. In fact, it doesn't sound to me much like we ever actually master a text. But really, it is about the text mastering us. So I would say that we might be wise to approach our engagement with the biblical story with just a bit of fear and trembling. Surprises are always possible in the reading or in the hearing of Scripture. And that is especially so in texts that we know well. One we think we've got pretty much figured out. Stories like today's Bible reading, what's generally referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan, or perhaps even misnamed the parable of the Good Samaritan. That name was not given by Jesus, but it was given by us, students of the Scriptures. And that title is actually the first thing about this story that might lead us astray. Or maybe not. Let's see. But even before we get to that, let's start with the obvious. This parable has had a remarkable influence in our culture. It's much used, it's much loved, even amongst those who might not describe themselves as Christians or as believers. Hence we have a public discussion about such things as Good Samaritan laws, right? And there's a general understanding in our country that to be a Good Samaritan is shorthand for being a helpful, kind person. And I think that's deliciously ironic, because everyone that Jesus was talking to that day, they knew without a doubt that Samaritans were nothing but bad news. Using good and Samaritan in the same sentence was like putting Canucks and Stanley Cup winners in the same sentence. It just doesn't compute. Slide aside, Lord, once before I die. Just once. Still, on one level, this notion of a good Samaritan, of being a helpful person, it's not exactly an insignificant description. Few of us wouldn't want to be remembered this way. But if we in the church leave our encounter with this parable at that, then I dare say we're missing something precious. In fact, I would say we're avoiding being changed by the living word. Key to our reading of this parable this morning is making sure we know what sets up Jesus for telling the tale in the first place. You'll remember from a few weeks ago, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus and his people have spent some time in Samaria, and they've attempted to do a little preaching and teaching there, and it hadn't gone especially well. No, some of the disciples had gotten their noses out of joint by this somewhat chilly reception. But hey, now they're back in Judean territory, back amongst their own kind. And wouldn't you know it, the ride's no less bumpy. We read that a lawyer got up to test Jesus. Now, a lawyer in this context was someone who was an expert on interpreting the law of Moses. And the kind of testing he was attempting, well, it wasn't a sincere interest in Jesus' understanding of the Scriptures. No, it was a stab at putting him on the spot. It was an effort to make him look bad. He asks, "Teacher," voice assuredly dripping with sarcasm, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" I mean, just think about this. He's an expert on religious law. He knows exactly what he's supposed to do to inherit eternal life. He's a lawyer. If he didn't know the answer to that, he must have gotten his accreditation from some mail order university just outside of Nazareth, right? That he even puts the question to Jesus alerts Jesus that this is a trap. And so Jesus responds with a question of his own. So, what's your reading of the law? And the legal beagle, he gives the standard and not slightest bit surprising response. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and yes, your neighbor as yourself." Well, this is standard. This is Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 18. It's pretty basic. You know, you learn this stuff when you're knee-high to a grasshopper. And Jesus says, maybe with a smile and a wink, hey, brilliant, good lad. Glad you got that one. So do that, and you'll have eternal life that I know is weighing so heavily on your mind. And you can just see the lawyer, you see this expert on the law, seething at somehow having messed up this brilliant plan. He knows that he's just made to look like a bit of an idiot. And so needing to recover a bit of face, maybe to restore his standing as a righteous fellow that he surely believes himself to be, he quickly comes back, well, yeah. That's always a good response. Yeah, so who is my neighbor? Jesus looks at him for a while and he says, okay then. You see what's going on here, don't you? An insincere question has been put to Jesus, and Jesus sees an opportunity to address a most legitimate issue that's facing all the people around him. An issue no less pressing to every one of us today, to human beings throughout every time and place. Who is my neighbor? Who comes? Who has value? What are my responsibilities to those around me? One way or another, you and I, we live into those questions every single day. Who is my neighbor? That's a question inextricably bound to the current questions about pipelines and Brexit and deficit spending and bombings and whether a black life might matter and refugees and the cost of pharmaceuticals or whether we should wash our cars and turn on our sprinklers in the summer. How we answer that question really does change everything. Jesus looks at the lawyer, looks for a while, and then he says, okay then, once upon a time, there was a man who was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers who beat him senseless, took all his stuff, left him for dead in the ditch. Now, as luck would have it, a priest was passing by, and when he saw this poor slob, he walked by on the other side of the road. Now, don't miss this. Everyone's listening. Everyone who's listening, maybe even the lawyer, like they're all doing fist pumps at this. Because clergy are regularly the butt of jokes. Often with some real good cause. We can be a pompous bunch. And so this detail, it would play really, really well with the audience. The not uncommon immoral and hypocritical behavior by priests and ministers and pastors does not exactly help our public standing. Didn't then, doesn't today. And so you can expect the crowd, they're all looking at each other going, well, would you really expect anything else? And so they like this. The first character is someone who looks like a bit like me. And that's rather unfortunate, I think. And then Jesus, he says, coincidentally, a Levite was also cruising by, and when he caught sight of the unlucky traveler, he too gave him a wide berth. Now, you got to know that a Levite was a member of the tribe of Levi. And for centuries, Levites had been set aside for religious service. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And so in this reference, the Levites, they were lay people with very special religious duties, people who played a large role in the functioning of the church. And I hate to mention it here this morning, but just in case you missed it, in the world outside of the church, committed lay people don't tend to have a sterling reputation either. Usually for the same reasons clergy don't. Human frailty, moral failure, and of course hypocrisy. So this crowd around Jesus, they're just eating up this story. Now, if you're keeping track, the second character is someone who looks a little like you. Oh dear, how unfortunate. But then who enters the scene? Well, it's not anyone you expect. This is really, really important. It's someone who you don't like. In fact, it's someone you despise. So let's just meditate on that person for a moment. Who is it that you really, really don't like, or don't trust, or generally think the world would be better off without? And I want you to be creative here. And if you are a fine, upstanding United Churcher, and you can't find that disgust is in there somewhere, liar, liar, pants on fire, then try fear. Who is it who makes you afraid? I'm going to try on Fred Phelps' little church. You know, that's that hate-filled gang of vipers known as Westboro Baptist Church. And if you don't know who they are, then by all means Google them. They are a hate-filled bunch. And you'll see that when you go to their website. The name of their website, I won't even repeat it here this morning. I find it so offensive. But it'll reveal all you need to know. So I find them quite repulsive. And therefore, completely impossible to consider them doing anything good. Or how about a member of that group who was holding Canadians hostage and executing them down in the Philippines? How about a member of ISIS? How about your least favorite politician? No names, please. We don't have the time. Just dig a little, and you will find someone who fits this bill. Now, for Jesus' audience, it was a Samaritan. And for more info on why Samaritans, then please take another listen to my sermon of 2 weeks back. But this hated Samaritan, he looks at the guy in the ditch, and you got to know that Samaritans don't love Jews any more than Jews love Samaritans. And Jesus says that his heart was filled with pity, with compassion, that he was deeply and sincerely moved at this fellow's plight. The Samaritan, he quickly goes off and he does some first aid, and then he puts him in the back of his Audi. He's got a few bucks in the bank, does the Samaritan. And that intensifies our dislike for him even more. He is oblivious to the blood on the leather. And he drives him off to a nearby hospital. And no, this is not one of your Canadian hospitals where we pretend that everything is provided for free. It's not. No, this is one of those cash up front hospitals. Let's have a look at your credit cards, buddy, type of hospitals. And the Samaritan, he's good to go with this. Just flashes the old Visa card, says, put it on my tab. I'll be coming back in a few days to see how things are going. We'll settle up the bill then. In the meantime, you just do whatever you can to get him up and around. Stunned silence by everybody around Jesus. A Samaritan? Really? Then Jesus asks the lawyer, imagine you're the guy in the ditch. That's interesting. Imagine you are the one in the ditch. Which of these three was a neighbor to you? See, the lawyer, I honestly don't believe the lawyer's a bad guy. He's just gotten things a bit mixed up. That happens. I think he's actually rather like the rest of us. He was cruising along quite confidently in his particular direction, whatever it is. He thinks he's got things all worked out. He knows the law really, really well. Ooh, but now he's met Jesus. As I tried to say the other week, Jesus is not just an add-on to our lives. He fundamentally changes life. And the lawyer's now going in a direction that he just never expected to be going. He still knows the law. The law has not changed in the slightest. But suddenly, the law sounds a bit different. Jesus asks, if you were the guy in the ditch, which of these three was a neighbor to you? And the lawyer, God bless his little cotton socks. He can't quite bring himself to say those words, the Samaritan, can he? No, what he does, maybe on another day, just too soon. But what he does is he replies, and maybe with a wry smile as things are starting to dawn on him. The one who showed him mercy, right? Jesus flashes back his own grin. You got it. Now go. You go live that way. I was long under the impression that the parable of the Good Samaritan was about the call to go and do good things. And I suppose that on one level, it can have that interpretation. Go do good things. But I think that's also a bit like settling on saying that Jesus was a real good guy. Yeah, he was, but like, so what? There's a whole lot more to that story, isn't there? There's a lot more to this story, too. This is a story about re-examining who our neighbor might be. She or he just might be someone we would never considered before. And yes, it's a story about what it means for us to be a neighbor, to be a good neighbor, the ramifications of which can actually change our world. One of my favorite commentators on the parables is Robert Farah Capon. And he got me thinking about who the guy in the ditch might be. And he actually argues that the parable has been misnamed, that the key role isn't the Samaritan, as the title suggests, but it's the one who has the least powerful role. So just as the parable of the prodigal son isn't really about the two sons, it's really about the scandalously graceful father, he argues that perhaps this parable is about the one who's lying beside the road. The parable of the one lying beside the road. Doesn't quite catch your imagination as much, does it? And maybe the guy in the ditch, the beaten and tortured character Jesus introduces us to is, well, maybe it's self-referential. Maybe that's Jesus himself. And Capon makes a most cogent argument for that assertion. But I was wondering this last week if just maybe the name of the parable is right. I mean, aren't we a lot like the fellow beside the road? Unable to save ourselves, needing a whole lot of help that our best efforts just can't seem to provide. I know I need some help. I need a lot of help. And then help comes from a most unlikely source, unexpected help from an unlikely source. Along comes this Savior who's a Jew from a tiny backwater town 2,000 years past, someone who didn't actually attract much of a following when he was alive. Those few who did follow him didn't understand him, and then they ran away when he needed them the most. And yet to our surprise and to the shock and the horror of some, this outsiding, this other, this holy, disturbing God, when all the other saviors had passed by, and you know those other saviors, you just try harder. Just keep the law. Just do good works. Just make a better sacrifice. After they'd all abandoned us, this Savior stopped and he climbed into the ditch with us, as good as dead we were. And then at great personal cost, the extravagance in the gift he gave is beyond our understanding. But at great personal cost, he bandaged our wounds. He healed an illness that was terminal and restored us to life. Oh, now that's a neighbor. Oh, to be such a neighbor. Amen.